Our passage today is an interesting one. This is going to be fun. We're getting into chapter 6 of Genesis, and we'll be looking at verse 1 through 8. Today we'll be specifically looking at verse 1 through 4. And both sections of 1 through 8, the first four verses and the latter four verses, are full of controversy, full of hot topics. And so I have the honor and the responsibility of working through some of those hot topics and difficulties, and I plan to be very bold with you on them. Let me read to you verse 1 through 4, and it's my intention this afternoon to work through these four verses. Chapter 6, verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So I'm going to begin by talking about, answering the question, who are the sons of God in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 6? This is interesting to us, isn't it? When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, you may look at this passage, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with the debate that circles around this text and how many of you aren't. I'm assuming most of you are. There is an interpretation of this passage, which I know I once held, and some of you here once held, and some of you here might still hold, that the sons of God are the angels. And that what's being depicted for us here is that the angels saw the daughters of men, they saw human females, and they were married to them. And they procreated with them, and the Nephilim were born. And the Nephilim that we read in verse 4, which means giants. And you would be surprised at how many, in some cases, illustrious church fathers have taken that interpretation of this text. But I'm going to be very bold with you and say that this interpretation is ridiculous. It's absurd, and I don't mean to tear any of you down, because I'm embarrassed by it. I used to hold that view to some degree for a little while. And I hope you're embarrassed with me if you once held it. And if you still hold it, I hope you are embarrassed in order to turn away from it. And that's not to tear you down, that's to build you up, that's to encourage you, because it's ridiculous interpretation. That's what it is. And the amens affirm that for me. That's very helpful. Thank you. It's a ridiculous interpretation. So I'm going to argue with you why that's a ridiculous interpretation, even though clearly you agree with me. But it'll be helpful to think through why that interpretation doesn't help. It'll be encouraging to us to consider what the truth is here. You understand that this could not be angels for at least three reasons. Theologically, it can't be the angels. Angelologically, it can't be the angels. Our theology of angels itself would disallow this, and the grammar disallows it. The way language is used, we have to talk about that a little bit. It'll be a helpful point to us. So let me make these three points. First of all, theologically, it's ridiculous to assume that Moses is speaking about the angels here, because the whole point that he's been making in Genesis chapter 5 up through Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, is the consequence of man's sin, the misery that it brings, the death that it brings, and the condemnation that it brings. How does it help us to understand that idea and that topic if it's the angels who are really at fault for man's demise? Because that's what we're saying if that's how we interpret the text. We're saying that the issue here, that the flood, the condemnation that comes upon the whole world, is not a consequence of man's sin. It's a consequence of something that the fallen angels do. But Moses' whole point here is that God's wrath comes upon the world because man's heart is corrupt and sinful and wicked beyond measure. So we can't interpret the passage as the sons of God referring to angels. And you understand that the reason why that is a debate is because you can find places in the Old Testament where that phrase, the sons of God, are used to describe the angels. Job is a place that I think of off the top of my head. There are many other places. Well, that's not what it means here. Our angelology won't let us interpret it that way. Our understanding of angels. Mark chapter 12, turn there with me. What does Jesus say there about the angels? Some of you will remember there's a controversy that arises between him and the Sadducees. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. I'm just going to read the whole section to you. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. This is an interesting question that they raise. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And so they create this scenario. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her, and he also died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. And so then here's their question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. So we have this woman who was married seven times. And their question is if there's a resurrection, well, who's her husband in the resurrection? Their point being that there is no resurrection. It's an absurd doctrine. And so Jesus answers them and says, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? It's a good response. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of the living, not the dead. But you see there, our angelology won't allow it. Angels are not given into marriage, and they don't marry. Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 cannot be referring to angels marrying. They don't marry, and they're not given in marriage. Angels are incorporeal beings. They don't have bodies. Psalm 104, they're fires and winds, which is to say that they don't have corporeal bodies. They're spiritual beings. They're able to manifest themselves in human form, but they don't have a biology. They can't possibly marry the daughters of men and bear children to them. But many people have had this interpretation. It's absurd. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense theologically. It doesn't make sense according to our understanding of an angel and what an angel is. The other problem that's happening here is there's a fallacy that's going on. It's kind of a reverse word concept fallacy. I don't know if you're familiar with the word concept fallacy, but the word concept fallacy teaches that if a word is not present in a text, the concept is not there. Well, you can make the error that if a word is there, the concept or a particular concept related to that word must be there. And so people look at that phrase, the sons of God, and they see in other places in the Old Testament scriptures that the sons of God sometimes refer to the angels and they impute it to this text. That's a fallacy. Robert Cara of Ligonier Ministries calls it the totality transfer fallacy of word studies, if you're interested. It can also be referred to as the equivocation fallacy in logic, where words and phrases have different meanings and are used in a confused kind of way. Just because, here's the principle that you need to take hold of, just because the phrase the sons of God means angels in one place in scriptures does not mean that that's what it means here. And we can't just impute that meaning into this text. Words and phrases don't always have the same meaning in different contexts. And I know you know this, but it needs to be said. Just because sons of God means angels in many places does not mean it means it here, even if it means it in every other place. You have to look at the context in which the phrase occurs in order to interpret it. Let me give you an example of this, because this is a silly example, and I hope you laugh at it a little bit. If I say to you, a clean liver, you have no idea what I'm talking about, unless you know the context. Because I'm either speaking to you as a moralist, in which case I'm saying to you, you lead a clean moral life, you're a clean liver. Or I'm speaking to you as a chef, proud of my work in cleaning my liver, and I say a clean liver, and I'm referring to the liver that I'm going to serve you for dinner. Or I'm a doctor, telling you that your prognosis is good and you have a clean liver. You have no idea what I mean with that phrase unless you understand it in its context. And the same phrase can have wildly different meanings in different contexts. So just because sons of God means angels in one place does not mean that it means angels in every place. So it certainly does not mean angels here. The question then is, what does it mean? Well, there's three possible meanings, and I'm going to walk through them with you and then give you my opinion of the one that I think is correct. This could simply be, in the most general terms, a turn of phrase used by Moses to refer to men and women. And he's just cleverly saying that men are the sons of God, because that sounds eloquent, and that women are daughters of men. And so he's painting this picture of something about the marriage between men and women being the instigating factor of the flood. So that's one interpretation. I think that's a very weak one. I don't think that's a very likely one. The second interpretation is that the sons of God refer to the believers of the time. It refers to those who are believing the Genesis 3:15 promise. And so it has a very similar meaning that we would give it in the New Testament, a son of God, someone who's adopted, someone who believes, in their case, in the Christ to come, or in our case, the Christ who came. And that the daughters of men are the daughters of unbelievers, like Cain and his family line. And some people have been very specific and said this is Seth's line and this is Cain's line. And they want to try to make something there as well. And I sort of sum that up in this particular place and just say, some have interpreted sons of God to refer to believers and daughters of men to refer to unbelievers. And that the problem that's happening here is that they're being unequally yoked, and that this instigates the corruption that occurs, and then the corruption instigates the flood. Now that's the second interpretation, and it's a very likely interpretation. It's certainly a possible interpretation. I don't have many problems with it. But there is a third interpretation, and it rests on the interpretation that I gave you from Genesis chapter 5 just a few weeks ago, that in the immediate context, the sons of God most likely refer to the genealogy that we were given in chapter 5. And I talked to you there about Genesis chapter 5 as a line of types, a line of second Adams, and that we have evidence in the text for interpreting that way, and it's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that what we have here are that the sons of God, these second Adams, these prophet, priests, and kings of their ages, these spiritual leaders, have gotten to a point where they're seeing the daughters of men, and daughters of men may refer to unbelievers or believers. It just says daughters of men. We don't need to discriminate. And they saw that they were attractive, they took all that they chose, and that this has something to do with the corruption that spreads and the instigation of the flood. Now you can probably already tell that's the interpretation that I favor. But either interpretation 2 or 3 are very sound. I'm going to go with 3, and that's how I'm going to interpret the text. The sons of God are the men who are listed, save Enoch and Noah, in chapter 5. The sons of God, that's just the context we just came off of, saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. So what does this mean then? What did they do? Well, we notice first of all that they saw that the daughters of men were attractive. The first thing I want to note here is that there is certainly nothing wrong with a man, even a believer, seeing a woman and finding her attractive and marrying her. That's the natural way of things, isn't it? But I think what we see here is that because Moses highlights this point of all the things he could have said in a summary statement of what had caused the world to become corrupt, this is what he says, that what he's turning our attention to is that there was a priority in their heart on their attractiveness. They're not looking at the heart. They're not considering whether their bride-to-be is godly or not. They're making their decision based on a lust of the flesh. And again, like I said, there's nothing wrong with attractiveness in how we choose a mate. That's what happens, and you know that. But a godly man is wise enough to know that it's not his main thing. It's not his priority. What he's looking for is a godly woman. And every godly woman knows that what she's looking for is a godly man. And the sons of God should have been looking for godly women, not whoever they found attractive. But that's what the text tells us, is that they found whoever they found attractive. So that what Moses is indicating is that the priority in their decision-making concerning their spouse is the flesh. But even this is not the crime that they're committing. It's not the point that Moses is turning our attention to. Notice carefully what verse 2 says. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. That is polygamy. They took any they chose. So that the picture that's being painted here is that even the spiritual leaders, as the world is nearing its first apocalypse, the flood, are apostatizing and falling into all kind of sin. They're going the way of Cain and Cain's line. You remember we read in chapter 4 with Cain that his sin matured in his seventh son Lamech. And what did Lamech do? He took two wives. And we notice that that was significant in the passage and in the context. Because what was happening is not only are these men disobeying God's word, which is sin and heinous and the main thing, but it's gotten so bad that they're even denying God's natural order. Because God made man, man and woman, male and female. God patterned marriage on Adam and Eve. Lamech comes along and goes his own way. He says, I can marry as many wives as I please. I can have two wives. And what we have written here then is that even the sons of God are involved in this sin. They've thrown off God's natural order, which is not to say that that itself is the sin. It's to say that their sin has gotten so bad. It has progressed so much. It has matured so much that they're even denying the natural order of things. They've totally thrown off God's will. And so there's described for us here an apostasy, a progressive, rolling, increasing heinousness to the corruption in man's sin. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Verse 3. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. First of all, let me deal with the 120 years. You'll remember from Genesis chapter 5 that the lifespan of the men who were alive during that time was in the 900 range. People were living 800 years, 900 years, very, very long. So some people come to this passage and they say that man's life will be 120 years. They assume that what it's referring to is the fact that God is going to reduce that number from 800 or 900 years, and he's going to put a cap on human lifespan at 120 years. And that's what we see. I mean, it's a fair interpretation. It's not as consistent as we would like it to be, because there does seem to be a dropping off over time in the lineage that we see after the flood. I think, what it's Shem lives 500-something years or 600 years, and his next generation maybe 400 or 500 years, and the next 200 or 300 years. And by the time we get to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're living 140 years. And then lifespan, like Joseph, I think is 110, and things sort of normalize after that point. Well, that's certainly one interpretation we could take. I don't take that interpretation because there are many examples of people whose lifespans have reached beyond 120 years, just the ones I described to you now. And even in our own day, as odd as it is, as rare as it is possible to read stories of people who live beyond 120 years. Also, Moses himself, the author of Genesis, when he writes Psalm 90, describes the average lifespan of man not as 120 years based on Genesis chapter 6, 3. He says 70 or 80 years, which is more what we experience. So I don't think that that's what the passage is referring to, although there are some who've interpreted it that way. I think what the passage is referring to is that God actually said that there was a prophecy that was revealed to the world, a warning to the world, that the flood would occur in 120 years' time from the prophecy. So that either by Lamech, which we've seen Noah's father in chapter 5, he's a man who speaks prophecy, either Lamech or most likely Noah is the one who delivered that message. He received it. He received the message. He delivered the message to the world. So that the world heard the message of the coming apocalypse. And God gave them 120 years to repent and to believe and to find some salvation. Now, I haven't talked much about this, and I may do it at some point. I plan on doing it at some point. It's really interesting to go through the genealogy in chapter 5. And just play with the numbers. I haven't done it yet. But to see the timeline, there's something interesting if you do the timeline, which is that Lamech, you'll notice Lamech lives only 777 years. It's kind of interesting, because everybody else is living 800, 900 years. Lamech, 777 years. He's Noah's father. If you do the math, it's interesting to see that Methuselah dies in the flood. Lamech dies 3 years prior. So that raises questions about, did God take him before the flood? I don't know. Was he a prophet? Or was he as corrupt as the rest of them, save Noah? I don't know. Anyway, I just brought that up because we will probably talk about the timeline. It's interesting to look at those kinds of things. It's not as important, so I don't spend a lot of time on it, but it's interesting, and it's there, and you can do it, and so it's part of the text, and I'm going to spend some more time on it later on in Genesis because there's some interesting things that come up about Noah's sons, and we'll note those things as well. The point being that people knew, and that this prophecy was being preached, and God's judgment came. Their years shall be 120 years. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. This is the apostles' testimony concerning Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The implication being that he was preaching righteousness. Same thing in 2 Peter 2:5. This is how Peter spoke about, here's how Peter speaks about Noah, 2:5. If he did not spare the ancient world, that is God, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and he's making an argument there, then we can certainly be sure that he'll do it again in the final judgment. And he'll take care of his people in the meantime. That's the argument that he's making there. But what he does is he points out Noah as a herald of righteousness very explicitly. Now, does that refer to this particular prophecy, or does it just refer to the fact that Noah was building the ark, and the ark itself was a message to the world? Well, that's up for debate, but there you go, you have it. In one way or another, this message that God would end the world 120 years hence from the giving of the prophecy is, I believe, the right interpretation of the text. So God has given a warning sign to the world. But what does this mean at the first part of verse 3? Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. That word abide can mean contend. My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is flesh. The impression that we get when we read this passage at first glance is that God, in his anger and his wrath against sin, is fed up with humanity. He will not abide with them forever. He will not contend with them forever. He's going to bring a flood. He's going to end the world. I don't believe that that's the proper interpretation of the text. I do believe that what verse 3 is saying is that God, it's an anthropomorphism. It's an anthropopathism, which is a big fancy way of saying Moses is attributing to God human attributes, human attitudes, human figures, in order to communicate to us a divine truth. Most of the time, when you find an anthropomorphism or an anthropopathism in the scriptures, not universally, but many times, you're really learning something more about man than you are about God. You're learning something more about sin than you are about God. So when we learn about God's wrath, what we're learning about is the heinousness and the terribleness of sin, more than we're learning about the righteousness of God, although we're also certainly learning about the righteousness of God. The emphasis is on the human factor. And I think that that is what Moses is doing here, because he does it again in verse 5 through 8. The whole passage is very anthropomorphic, anthropopathic. He speaks of God not in a proper way, but in an improper way, which is to say that he's not dealing with God according to systematic theology. He's dealing with God in human terms. He's painting a picture for us. And that's what he's doing here. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not contend with man forever." What I think is being pictured for us here is that God has given a message of grace to the world. He has given the promise of the gospel. And it is as if he's been fighting getting that message out to the whole world. He's been contending with man. And man's sin has become so corrupt that even the sons of God have gone their own way. There's been a total refusal and abandonment of his truth, of his gospel, of his grace, of his goodness, that God has said, this is the end. There's only 120 years. I will not contend with them forever. They are but flesh. The picture is of God doing everything he can to stop man's sin. But man is opposed to God to the nth degree. And so God says, there's no more I can do. Sin has run its course. Man's end will be 120 years. I hope that makes sense. If you have questions about it, you can ask me after the class. In some ways, we can interpret it like this. God says, I'm not going to play this game forever. I give you a message of grace, and you depart from it. It's much like what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, where there are those who refuse to believe God's gospel and dig their heels in, and they end up blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and God's wrath comes upon them. It's the same picture. It's a picture then for us, not of God's impatience, but of God's supreme patience, his perfect love, his grace, even in the face of man's absolute sinfulness and wickedness, the total hardness of his heart. It's a sobering picture for us. It teaches us something about the sinfulness of sin and the danger that we are in when we entertain our sin. So verse 3. Let's look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. So this is linking back to verse 2. It's putting our thoughts back in that place. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? What does it mean that they were married? What does it mean that they bore children to each other? Because the offspring is specifically cited in verse 4 as the Nephilim. Well, what's a Nephilim? Who are the Nephilim? How do we interpret that? What's going on in the passage? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. The sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Okay, so the question, though, of the text is what are the Nephilim? And again, I've given you that this idea that there are some who have said that the angels went into men and they had giants and other crazy mythological creatures. You'd be surprised the kinds of interpretations that are out there. Well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the fact that the word Nephilim is used one other place. I think it's in Numbers. And the other place that it's used, it's only used twice in the Old Testament. It's used here and it's used in Numbers. When it's used in Numbers, it refers to the giants of Canaan, the giants of the land. You've heard this. There were giants in Canaan. And so people have leapt to the conclusion that they're or some kind of mythological creatures being produced here, which is absurd. We've already covered all of that. So what does Nephilim mean? Well, it's back to what we said before. Just because you use a word doesn't mean that it has the particular meaning that it has in other contexts, right? You have to know what the context is. If I say to you that I stand on the shoulders of giants, right? I would laugh at you if you interpreted that to mean that I stood on the shoulder of a big green man on the front of your green bean can or some other giant, right? That would be absurd. That would be ridiculous. If you interpreted me that way, there is something wrong with you. You're not understanding what I'm saying. Words have different meanings in different contexts. Well, most likely in Numbers, it does refer to giants. There is such a thing as giganticism in the world. You can see cases of it today. Especially on the internet, you can go on YouTube, it's kind of interesting. There was Andre the Giant a few years ago. Some of you are familiar with Andre the Giant, will remember him. He had giganticism. He was a large man. You think back David fighting Goliath. And there were other giants that are recorded for us in scriptures. There were giants, and there were giants in the land of Canaan. But I don't think that that's what Moses is referring to here in Genesis chapter 6. Because again, it just doesn't fit the context. It doesn't make any sense. But if we interpret giants to mean what I said before, as in standing on the shoulders of giants, and you understand that I'm referring to, say, our forebears, Calvin and Augustine, and I say Augustine was a giant, and again, you're not going to interpret me to mean that Augustine was 10 feet tall and green and started green bean commercials. You would interpret that to be that what I'm saying is that Augustine had a powerful mind. He's a giant of the faith. He was a great theologian, and the men who came after him were also. And so the Nephilim here, I believe, can be interpreted the same way. Now, the word Nephilim doesn't necessarily have the exact same connotation that it does in English, just giant, like a giant of the faith or something. It does have a somewhat negative connotation to it. So it can refer, I think Calvin is the one who says rogue-like characters. And what he's getting at is tyrants. Men who are great men, men who are powerful men, but men who are wicked men and abused that power and oppressed mankind and brought all kinds of misery into the world and all kinds of hardships. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And I think what he's doing there is he's making a distinction between before the 120 years and the after the 120 years, not before and after the flood. He hasn't gone to the flood yet. That's not what he's talking about. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Now, who are the Nephilim? They're the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man. And so I interpret this to mean that these were the sons of the leaders of those days, of Noah's line, of Adam's line, sons of Methuselah, sons of Enoch perhaps, sons of Mahalalel and Kenan and Jared and so on, men who were already men of influence in God's order, and they were having children through these polygamous relationships and abusing their power and putting these men who abuse power into power. If you don't take that interpretation, if you don't take that strict interpretation that sons of God refers to Genesis chapter 5 lineage, and you simply take it to mean believers unequally yoked with unbelievers, then you can also see how the Nephilim might be the offspring of the believers and the unbelievers. You can see this quite often in the world. Some of the brightest minds in the world, some of the greatest men who were ever born, came out of Christian context. They had the blessing of Christianity, but they had rejected it. But they were great men because there's a lot of light in Christianity. And so you can see the same thing happening here. Well, these Nephilim, these giants who were on the earth in those days and also afterward, were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And Moses says of them that they were mighty men, they were men of old, and they were men of renown. They were famous for their wickedness. They were famous for their tyranny. They were famous for their ability to oppress mankind. They were men of old, men of renown. Perhaps even some of these legends had survived the flood, and that's what Moses is referring to here. Men of old, men that he's saying to the children of Israel, you've heard of these stories before. Maybe they're lost now, I don't know. But the point being that in their own day, in their own age, they were mighty men and they were men of renown. They were famous for their corruption. So this is Nephilim, not big men, but men of influence, and influence in their wickedness. So that what I want you to see from verse 1 through 4 is not only has sin produced death, which we read of in chapter 5 and spoke about at length the last 2 weeks, but sin has produced misery. It has produced a horrible situation for mankind. It has produced apostasy. It has produced polygamy. And you know that causes all kinds of strife in the household. You can see every example of it in the Old Testament. Jacob was not a happy man. Abraham brought all kinds of misery upon himself. David and Solomon are good examples of this also. What it must have been like to live in those days, well, we say that, not much different than today. But the point being that misery is multiplying on the earth. So that the whole point that Moses is making in this part of the narrative in Genesis is he's dealing with the effects, the results, the end consequences of sin. We begin with sin in Genesis chapter 3. And Adam and Eve break a positive commandment. They eat of the fruit of a tree in a garden. And you say to yourself, that's not so bad. Why is that such a big deal? Well, we know it's a big deal because they broke God's word. But it doesn't have the same punch, does it, as murder or adultery or polygamy or whatever. And what Moses is teaching us is that sins that seem small and insignificant will have their consequence. They don't stop there. They mature, they grow. We saw that with Cain's line in Genesis chapter 4. He murdered his brother. Things got worse and worse and worse, generation to generation to generation, until we find Lamech, who's even taking God's word and acting as a false prophet, prideful in the face of the Almighty. Sin grows. It becomes more and more terrible. Its consequences loom over us and they dawn upon us. There's a progressive nature to sin. This is what Moses is getting at. And it's a reminder to us, because this is what we imitate this storyline every time we sin. There's an ethical application here for us, a moral application. Because we too easily toy with sin. And we say, it's not that bad. I'm going to start here where things are easy and they don't seem so bad. And we don't think about the consequences of those sins. We don't connect the dots. Those sins will surely produce misery, death, and even, which is what we're reading in Genesis chapter 6, condemnation. If it's persisted in. And specifically the warning, it comes to us from chapter 6 of Genesis, because it's the sons of God who have hardened their hearts this way. It's those who were supposed to be the believers, supposed to be the spiritual leaders. Even they started with sin, flirted with it, didn't put it to death, hardened their heart little by little, more and more against the grace and the mercy of God until utter condemnation. Brothers, the same warning comes to us in Hebrews. Turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Pastor Downs has preached on this before. Some of you, many of you will remember it. He always handles this topic very well by reminding us that the Word of God helps us and encourages us, not only with promises, but also with warnings. And that this passage and this kind of passage and this kind of idea that I'm presenting to you is not meant to cause us to doubt the power of our Lord or to doubt our salvation. It's meant to remind us to keep up the battle of perseverance and repentance. In the help and the power of the Holy Spirit, we must persevere. We must continue on. We must continue to war with sin. Look what he says, 10 verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So Paul, and I do take the author of Hebrews to be Paul. Paul is encouraging this congregation to perseverance. Hold fast without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. He's encouraging them. He's building them up. Verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And again, he's encouraging them there to faithful church attendance and membership in their duties, even in the midst of all their afflictions and difficulties and their readiness to give up. And he's pushing them. He's saying, guys, stick with it. Verse 26, he warns them what happens if they don't. If they begin to neglect the meetings, if they begin to neglect the gathering of themselves together, and from there continue to indulge their sins, what will happen to them? Verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately," and specifically what he's referring to there is not joining in church. If we continue in this way, and we do so deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's not calling into question the sufficiency of Christ's blood work. He's bringing out the very human point that if you rebel against it, and you deny it, and you reject it, there's no forgiveness of sins apart from Christ. And so it's a warning to us not to fall away. Verse 27, "But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Because those who reject Christ stubbornly in this way, and so far as they deny the faith, have become God's enemies again. The sow has returned, or the dog has returned to his own vomit. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Listen to this warning. These words are some of the heaviest words in all of Scripture. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" The picture that Paul is painting there is that it's the Trinity who's the witness. They're the two or three witnesses. And if you thought condemnation came in the Old Testament from two or three witnesses, in the New Covenant, your witnesses are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who you profess faith in and abandoned. And he's saying to the brothers, if you neglect the means of grace, if you neglect church, this will be your end. And so he's warning them seriously. And it's a warning that we should take to heart. It's a similar kind of warning that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 6. This is exactly what's happening there. "For we know who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And then he very mercifully turns our attention to encouragement in verse 32. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." And he goes on from there to encourage the Hebrews that he thinks better of them than this. He's simply warning them of it. Understand what sin is. Understand where it leads. It starts small and insignificant. You say to yourself, "I don't need to go to church today. I'll be fine." And before you know it, if you're not careful, you're indulging sins and so on, and the misery and the guilt and the shame begins to pile up, and you apostatize. This happens. There are cases of this, and Paul is simply warning us about it, which is meant to drive us then to the feet of Christ to go back to the Holy Spirit and to cry out for him, to him day by day, help me, save me, rescue me from my own sinfulness, from my ignorance, from my unbelief. And in trusting him, brothers, he is a powerful Savior and he's a sufficient Savior, and he will hear that prayer. But this is exactly what Moses is getting at in Genesis chapter 6. Sin starts out a small breaking of a positive commandment. But it ends with all kinds of misery, all kinds of guilt, all kinds of shame, and even the inability to hear the gospel. So that God says, I can't contend with them forever. I can't do this for eternity. And the apocalypse falls, condemnation, final death, which is what we'll look at next time. Now remember, we don't have any Sunday school for the next 2 weeks because of Christmas and New Year's. But when we come back together in January, we'll pick up Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 8, and we'll talk about the flood.